Pleasant good morning. It's good to have you in our assembly this morning, especially if you're visiting with us. Hope that you'll open your Bibles with us as we look to God's Word for His truth. Trusting in God is a statement I think all of us can agree with. It's something we need to do. But when we consider trusting God in our relationships, it becomes very personal and at times difficult. Too many times I've seen a Christian who supposedly trusts in God to be led to spiritual ruin because they did not trust God in their relationships. Now, there's several passages I'd like to place before us, three passages, before we get into the heart of the lesson. The first is in Proverbs chapter 3, a familiar passage to most of us. And in verse 5, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight." To lean on our own understanding is to trust ourselves more than we trust God. To acknowledge Him is to listen to Him and to follow His ways. And He will make our path straight. We will know the right way to go in order to please God. So that many decisions that might arise in relationships will be made for us because we have surrendered ourselves to God and we trust Him with all our heart. Another familiar passage that's often brought up this time of year is Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11. And the passage says, "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, for welfare and not for calamity, to give you future and a hope." This passage is heavily used in our society with graduating seniors, to the extent that we lose sight of the context. If you back up just one verse to verse 10, "Thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place." God had a plan to bring the remnant out of the Babylonian captivity, plans which He had announced beforehand, and which He had carried out according to His promise. And He proved Himself trustworthy. It is true that God has plans for each of us, perhaps even plans in our relationships. I mean, He brings people into our lives, and He at times takes people out of our lives. We don't always understand all of these things, nor the timing of them, but that should not cause us to question God or to lose our trust in Him. Isaiah 55 and 9 says, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." I'd like us to strongly remember the verse in Psalm 32. It's verse 8, where God says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." God knows what's best for each one of us. He has counseled us through His Word, and He has His eye upon us, and He's aware of all that we do, all of our acquaintances, all of our interactions. Are we showing God that we trust Him in our relationships? I'd like to begin the lesson by talking about trusting God in our choice of companions. Many of our friends are chosen because our company together is a convenience, and at times a requirement. Work associates often become friends, and they do things before and after work. Those who are involved in hobbies or activities with us often become friends because we're doing things together. Sometimes, especially with children, friends are the people who happen to live nearby. It's not wrong to be friends with any of these, for we are to be a godly influence on others. But friends should not be chosen merely out of convenience. 1 Corinthians 15 and 33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." A neighbor or a work associate may be convenient, but that can't be the primary reason for allowing them to become close to our heart. If we desire to remain close to God, we have to avoid influences that would corrupt us. Proverbs 13 and verse 20 says, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." When the fool engages in foolishness, harm comes to him and all who are involved with him in that foolishness. The wise parent teaches the child to stay away from the person, or else they're going to get you in trouble, we say. And it's exactly right. Many have found themselves in jail because of the foolishness of the friend that they were associated with. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God," Psalm 14 and verse 1. It's not that that person claims to be an atheist, but that by their conduct, they demonstrate it. There's no concern about God, no trust in Him, no obedience to be rendered to the Creator of all things. If that's who our friend is, we're going to suffer harm. The attitudes will rub off on us, and we'll likely associate with more and more friends like that one, and eventually our soul would be lost. This is where I must trust in God with all my heart and not lean on my own understanding. I may want to be friends with a person. I might generally like that person, but I recognize they're not a godly person, but may in fact be what God calls a fool. I need to limit my association with such a person, not embrace them as the closest of friends. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 24 says, "A man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." The value of a friend is very strong. Scripture's clear on that. You will not find many who are really friends. Many friends brings us to ruin because they demand more and more from us, and we desire to give and give until we're all used up. The friend who sticks closer than a brother, that's the friend we need to be looking for. When family would hang us out to dry, the friend is the one who's going to be there for you. He's closer than a brother, speaking of the love that we have for each other. In all my ways, I need to acknowledge God, including my choice of friends. One of the greatest examples of friendship in Scripture is that of Jonathan and David. Jonathan was the son of King Saul, the first king of Israel. David was the anointed one of God who would be the next king. Saul was hunting for David, attempting to kill him. But Jonathan and David were good friends. In 1 Samuel chapter 18 and in verse 4, we find a statement in passing, but I think there's some significance to it. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and in verse 4. Scripture says, "Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor including his sword and his bow and his belt. Why did he do that? Well, verse 3 says he made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Here is the king's son taking his royal robe off, the armor of the prince, and giving it to David. There's symbolism in this. Jonathan recognized David was going to be the next king of Israel. Rather than being envious or jealous, Jonathan submits to God, and he does not pursue the throne for himself. He trusts in God. A friend like Jonathan will sacrifice to help you. In 1 Samuel 20 and verse 4, Jonathan told David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." That's the friend who trusts in God, can be understanding of our decisions, and they can help us draw closer to God. They'll do anything to help us. They'll communicate with us to ensure relationships are not damaged. In 1 Samuel 19, and in the first three verses, we read of Jonathan's loyalty to David and his defense of David. King Saul told his followers to kill David, and Jonathan rebels against his own father and recalled in his father's mind David's faithfulness to him. He defends David. In chapter 20, read with me in verse 30, 1 Samuel 20, and in verse 30, Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die." But Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. Then Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. Jonathan's loyalties lie with God's choice. And it was honorable. We all need real friends, but we must trust God in choosing them and in keeping them. My second point today is about trusting God in our relationships with brethren. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is death." God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways, Isaiah 55 and 8 says. As brethren, do we trust God in His ways in how we relate to one another? Does our conduct toward each other, our attitudes about each other, trust in God's way or what I think is right? Most church problems are not a result of doctrinal issues. Most church problems are people not trusting in God's way, and they want to handle things in their own way, and they make a mess of it. And often there's not a good solution nor a desire to even reconcile. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 with me a moment. Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 2. Says, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." I am very thankful that we are a loving congregation, a very loving congregation. Yet we all struggle at times with humility, gentleness, and patience that we should have for each other. Some of us have known each other and worshiped together for 30 years or more. I worshiped with some people in this congregation when I was 15. That's more than 30. That degree of familiarity as brethren often leads us to ignore common courtesies and patience. Our diligence is often quick to condemn one another rather than being quick to preserve the unity. So whose way am I trusting? Mine's or God's? We're very familiar with Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Let's consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. God says it is good for us to assemble together. Our primary purpose is to worship God as we assemble. But this passage emphasizes our personal benefit from assembling. We stimulate others to love and good deeds, and they stimulate me to love and good deeds. We're encouraged to live faithfully. So as individuals coming into the assembly, my thoughts should not be, oh, how good it is that everybody helps me. My thoughts should be, I am here to stimulate others to love and good deeds. That's the right way to be thinking about it. But Scripture says in this passage, the habit of some is to forsake. That's not talking about a one-time thing. My car broke down. I couldn't get here in time. It's not talking about I had to work on that one occasion and I couldn't get out of it. No. In congregations that I've been a part of, including this one, I've had brethren tell me, we had company. That's why we weren't at the assembly. I've had them tell me, I was too tired, so I slept in. Because they'd been out late Saturday night. I don't know what they were doing. They didn't come because it wasn't their habit. They slept in. I was not feeling good for the past 3 months. I haven't been at the assemblies. When during that same period of time, they got up and they went to work every day. They bought their groceries at the grocery store. They could go get food at a restaurant. They could do everything else normal to life, but they couldn't come to the assemblies because they didn't feel good. I've had folks tell me Sunday is our family time. That's why we weren't at the assembly. And some folks will tell me that they were out of town, and that when I ask, they did not attend anywhere when they were out of town. Now, these are not given to me as an excuse. They're given to me as an explanation. The word forsake literally means to abandon, to choose to be somewhere else. When I forsake the assembling, I do not obey God. I do not stimulate nor encourage my brethren. Am I trusting God in my relationship with brethren? My way is to miss the assembly. God's way is to assemble with the saints. The explanations that people give me for missing the assemblies only match the word forsake that God gives in this text. I can't draw any other conclusion than that. To be one who trusts, I have to change my ways, change my attitudes, stop following my ways and start following God's ways. Now, on this point, I have to say church discipline is one of the hardest areas for us to trust God in our relationships with one another. in 2 Thessalonians 3 and in verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. Scripture says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us." There are several other passages that teach the need for discipline and withdrawing our association with the brother who is in sin and is unwilling to repent. And I've had members in this congregation tell me, "I don't agree with church discipline. I don't like it. I don't think we should do it." And I kindly tell them they were disagreeing with God. You see, that's not God's way. God's way is for us to discipline. I've had members tell me, "I don't know how this is supposed to help that person or anyone else." Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and in verse 5, when the man there was guilty of immorality and having his father's wife, and they were told to discipline him. In 1 Corinthians 5, in verse 5, Paul writes, "I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus." What was the purpose of the discipline? To bring about his salvation, that he might choose to repent. Even further, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and in verse 20, 1 Timothy chapter 5, and in verse 20, when an elder has been accused of sin and refuses to repent, Scripture's pretty clear in verse 20. "Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so the rest will also be fearful of sinning." This is God's way. This is what God's plan is. Who are we to change that? We cannot. But often our attitude does not agree with what God says. That's where we have to trust Him. That His ways are higher than our ways. His wisdom is greater than ours. He knows what's best for us, and I have to trust His way. And when I don't, I'm rebelling against Him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. A third point for our lesson: trust God about dating. We have a few that are at the age of dating, and some that are not quite at that age yet. This is a very deep point. I'm going to choose to not delve into this point as deeply as we could, but I want to make a few statements because of the society we live in. In Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 16, Scripture says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." After we've gotten past the awkward first couple of dates and we are a bit more comfortable of thinking of ourselves as a couple, it's very easy for things to rapidly move toward immorality. The world sees nothing wrong with that. It approves it, it teaches it, it promotes it. We're immersed in a society where the majority of people live together before they marry. I've known more people than I care to admit who have knowingly committed fornication in violation of the command of God. 1 Corinthians 6 and 13 says, "The body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. If I walk by the Spirit, walking in the way that God says I'm supposed to walk, I'm not going to carry out the desire of the flesh. I'm going to be tempted, but my love for God and my love for the other person will not allow sin." We have to be committed to honor God and each other while dating. Hebrews 13 and verse 4 says marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and idolaters God will judge. We do not hold marriage as honorable when we choose to live together in immorality. We do not hold marriage as honorable when we give our bodies to a relationship that God only approves in marriage. We do not hold marriage as honorable when we commit adultery. These are the attitudes of our society, but they cannot be the attitude of the child of God. My ways and my thoughts really don't matter. God's ways must be followed, and I have to trust Him in this relationship. Furthermore, what are we looking for in a spouse? Most men are looking for the beautiful woman, and most women are looking for the handsome man. And that's wrong thinking. Physical attraction is real, but it should not be the driving force for marriage. Proverbs 11 and verse 22 says, "As a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion." And I would add the same is true of a man that lacks discretion. It doesn't matter how pretty they are. What's the value of giving yourself to such a person? That's the way of man. It's not the way of God. Proverbs 31 and verse 30 says, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain." Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. You should be looking for someone who fears the Lord, first and foremost. Anyone who desires marriage or is ready to begin dating, the way of God is to find a godly person who's going to help you serve God, help you be faithful, not lead you into sin. So no matter how beautiful the other person is, if they're not interested in God, you should not be interested in being with them. Psalm 119 and verse 9 says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you." Such a strong message in Scripture that everyone in our society needs to learn, but especially those who are the children of God. Well, if we're going to talk about dating, let's talk a moment about marriage. Once we're married, some stop trusting God and just allow the relationship to go whichever way they think is right. And that's led to all sorts of marital problems and unhappiness. Since God is our creator and God created marriage, doesn't it make sense that we're going to trust Him in His ways in this closest of all human relations? Again, in Proverbs 31 and in verse 10, "The excellent wife who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain." Trust in your spouse is not just necessary. It will naturally occur if we have trust in God. There's going to be nothing we do in violation of God's will in our treatment of each other. But sadly, sin affects marriages. And I'm not just talking about adultery. Much of the unhappiness and discontent in marriage is the result of sin by one or both. Husbands and wives must trust God in submitting to the head. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, we read how the husband must trust his head, who is God. "Husbands, love your wives," verse 25, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Verse 28, husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. Verse 33, he who loves his own wife even as himself. Even 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. As we examine ourselves, husbands, and compare ourselves to the mirror of God's Word, do we find that we're trusting in God's way, or we're just going about it in our own way? And the wife also trust God. Again, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, it says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. And again, in verse 33, the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. And there's some things in 1 Peter as well. Wives, as you examine yourselves and compare yourself with the mirror of God's Word, do you find you're trusting in God's ways? Or are you just trying to make it up as you go, however you think is right? Turn with me for a moment to another familiar passage. It's in Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus does some teaching about marriage. These are some principles I want to draw out of this text that I think we have to trust God in our marriage. And many times people do not, and it leads to grief and problems. In verse 5 of Matthew 19, he says, we're to leave our father and our mother. The authority of the parents is left. And the husband is the head of the house. The wife submits to the husband, not the parents. Verse 5 says they are joined together. As I counsel with people who are contemplating marriage or planning marriage, I tell them you will be happier living in a tent under a tree than in your parents' house. And your marriage will be better because you've left your father and your mother. Now, it doesn't say you can't live with your parents. But as long as you live in your parents' house, they're going to have some degree of authority over you. And that's going to create some problems. It always will. Even in a godly household that is trying to make it work, it's still going to be difficult. Verse 6, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Marriage is a permanent relationship that only ends with death. Man has no right or authority to separate. Now, that's not man's way, but it is God's way, which we must trust. Verse 9, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. God's only reason for divorce, which would allow someone to marry again, is adultery. The innocent one may remarry. However, they must also consider who they're going to marry. Does that person have the right to marry? Or am I potentially entering into an adulterous marriage? Again, this is not the thinking of man. Man doesn't think about these kinds of things. But we must trust in God's way, because he will not lead us astray. Trust him with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll make your path straight. One last point from my lesson this morning. If we're going to talk about dating and marriage, we've got to talk about child rearing a little bit. A deeper subject that I'm going to have time to devote to this morning. I encourage you to study it fully. I want to address two worldly concepts about child rearing very quickly that are prevalent in our society, that rebellion is normal. That a child wants to rebel is normal. God's word says the rebellious child must be dealt with. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, we find a difficult passage for us to read because it makes us uncomfortable. Deuteronomy chapter 21 and in verse 18 is not talking about what we might call a child. It's talking about an older child who is able to get drunk and be rebellious and not work and things like that. So I relate it to being maybe perhaps an older teen child in this context. In verse 18 it says, "If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father and mother, and when they chastise him he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gate of his hometown. They shall say to the elders, 'This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard.' Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear." If we lived under this law of God today, which we do not, but if we lived under this law today in our society and we attempted to follow this rule, our society would think we are the worst people who ever lived. But that's God's way under the old covenant. His attitude is clear that rebellion was not considered normal. Rebellion needed to be dealt with. In 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 23, when King Saul refused to destroy the Amalekites, as God said, God says in verse 23 of 1 Samuel 15, that rebellion is as the sin of divination. We can't adopt the thinking of the world. Rebellion cannot be considered normal. Parents must discipline that behavior. And that leads me to the second statement or attitude that's prevalent in our world. Spanking my child is unhealthy. Some will say it creates psychological scars in a child. The teaching of God in the Proverbs is very clear that we are to discipline physically the rebellious child, the disobedient child. In Proverbs 23 and verse 13, it says, "Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol." The reason we discipline with the rod is to rescue the child, that they would not learn to be rebellious, to continue in that rebellion, and suffer eternal condemnation because of it. We're trying to remove that from the thinking and understanding of the child, from the behavior of the child. Proverbs 22 and 15 says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it from him." Even further, in Proverbs 13 and 24, "He who withholds his rod hates his son." The way of God, the thinking of God, is strongly different than our society. Are we going to trust in His obedience that He knows what is best for our child? And I have to be the one who follows God's will. Or am I just going to do it my own way, however I think is going to be best for my child? And along this same line, let's also mention the children who are old enough to understand. In Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 1, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." As a child who is already a Christian, think about it. Are you trusting God in your relationship with your parents? Obey your parents in the Lord. God says this is right. And when you choose to be disobedient, you displease God. Can I say that another way, please? When you sin against your parents, you're sinning against God. More than obedience, Scripture says you're to honor your father and your mother. Does your language, your attitude, your behavior demonstrate that you honor them? You may think your way is more right than your parents, or more correct than what God says. Do we trust God? Fathers, we also have to discipline in the instruction of the Lord, certainly from that passage. We have to trust in God. Even if I might disagree, I still have to trust and do what God says. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 26 says, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered." That's the primary problem in our life. When we do not trust God in how we deal with all these relationships, we become the fool for trusting in our own heart that I know better than God. Walking wisely means we apply God's word to our relationships. I've spoken this morning about our companions, brethren, dating, marriage, and child rearing. But all relationships need to be examined in light of the word of God. And it's only by walking wisely, applying God's knowledge, that we're going to be delivered. I suspect all Christians in our assembly today have seen areas where perhaps we need to trust God more in our relationships. If you recognize there's sin in your life, maybe in this area or some others, you cannot be negligent and do nothing about it. I urge you to repent and with tears pray to God on your knees for forgiveness. He's promised to forgive us if we repent. Seek Him with all your heart. Put your trust in Him, for He will never disappoint. And to those present who've not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, I hope you can see from this lesson the importance of putting God first in your life, to put all your trust and confidence in what God has said. The most important relationship any of us can have, is with God. But it's much more than what we think of as a relationship. Scripture says it's fellowship with God. He's told us to become His child. And to do that, we must be in Christ. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, confess Him before men even this morning. Repent of your sin and be baptized into Christ, Galatians 3 and verse 27. Do you trust God in that decision? Will you obey Him? Come now in obedience to the truth if you need to respond.